Bibles today, I hope, to Joshua chapter 12. I invite you to turn open there, Joshua chapter 12, as we again continue our study of Joshua with some, hopefully some important lessons. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time as we dig into His Word. Heavenly Father, thank You for another morning that we can again turn open to the Scriptures. As we do so now, we ask that You would teach us by Your Spirit. Father, help us to understand Your Word, but help us also to learn some lessons that we can apply to our lives from it as we think about the truth in this passage today. We ask for Your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to suggest that the sweetest moment of the Olympics for an athlete in track and field has to be the victory lap. That moment when, after winning the competition, winning the gold medal, the athlete enters into the euphoria of walking around the track in front of thousands of cheering fans, the victory lap. Well, this morning we've arrived at what you might call a literary victory lap in the book of Joshua. It has taken years of fighting. It's been recorded in several chapters, 11 chapters of Scripture in Joshua, and plus in Numbers, so even more than 11 chapters, Joshua 1 to 11 and Numbers 21, 22 to 35, record the victories of Israel over the enemies in the land of Canaan, both sides of the Jordan River. And now they are recorded for us in summary fashion in just this one chapter. What I'm kind of suggesting is like a literary victory lap. As we read this summary chapter with its virtual grocery list of the kings who have been defeated in Canaan, I want to draw attention here to five fruitful lessons learned from Canaan's fallen king so that you will be encouraged to live in dependence upon Christ. Encouraged to live in greater dependence upon Christ as we consider some lessons, five fruitful lessons from these fallen Canaanite kings. If you would stand with me, I'm going to read this chapter. Chapter 12 may seem mundane, but I want to suggest there's some profound lessons for us as we go through this chapter. We read here, Joshua chapter 12, "Now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon as far as Mount Hermon and all the Arabah to the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, both the middle of the valley and half of Gilead, even as far as the brook of Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon, and the Arabah as far as the Sea of Chinneroth toward the east, and as far as the Sea of the Arabah, even the Salt Sea, eastward toward Beth Jeshimoth, and on the south at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Selekah, and all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and half of Gilead, as far as the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the sons of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh as a possession. Now these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan toward the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, on the slopes, and in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedir, one. The king of Hormah, 1. The king of Arad, 1. The king of Libna, 1. The king of Adullam, 1. The king of Makeda, 1. The king of Bethel, 1. The king of Tapua, 1. The king of Hefer, 1. The king of Aphek, 1. The king of Lasharon, 1. The king of Medon, 1. The king of Hazor, 1. The king of Shimron Meron, 1. The king of Ashaf, 1. The king of Tanakh, 1. The king of Megiddo, 1. The king of Kadesh, 1. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, 1. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, 1. The king of Goyim in Gilgal, 1. The king of Tirzah, 1. In all, 31 kings. You may be seated. Now, as we read that chapter, which might seem to be sort of a mundane chapter, just this list of all that Israel has defeated over the past 11 chapters, plus during the days of Moses, you might think, well, what can we possibly learn from this? Well, before we get to some, what I'm suggesting are some fruitful lessons, and I trust they will be, let me just make some important observations to begin with. And I think I gave you some blanks I did for you to fill in if you want to follow along here. But first, notice, as we read those verses, there is a distinction noted between the kings defeated on the east side of the Jordan in verses 1 to 6 and those defeated on the west side of the Jordan. However, in both cases, the sons of Israel are involved in the battles and the victory. And that is important to note because it speaks to the unity of Israel in taking the promised land. There wasn't like the kings on the east side that they defeated has nothing to do with the kings of the west side. There's a unity here. The sons of Israel are involved in all of the defeats on both sides of the Jordan River. Number two, whereas the west side of the Jordan was ruled by 31 different kings, the east side was ruled only by two kings. It was ruled by two kings. This is in part what made those victories so renowned, so monumental of an event. Two kings, Sihon and Og, ruled all the land on the entire east side of the Jordan River, as verses 1 through 5 outline. And you might remember when Rahab spoke to the spies, she mentioned the defeat of those two kings. It was a monumental event. The Gibeonites also mentioned it, that they had heard of those defeats and made mention of them. Let me just give you quickly a map that shows this area, just to remind you and refresh your memory again, because we did not study numbers. But this east side here of the Jordan River all belonged to two kings. The west side belonged to 31 kings, as we read the list. So two kings ruled this entire territory. And basically, Sihon ruled the south part of it and about half of Gilead. And then Og ruled the northern part up here by Mount Hermon, and he was king of Bashan and so forth. He ruled the northern part and then part of Gilead also. So their boundaries butted up against each other somewhere in this area of Gilead. But the important thing was only two kings ruled all that territory. And that's what we read of in verses 1 through 6. However, the 31 kings on the west side are ruling the entire west side. So there's 31 kings over there. And look at point three here on the observations. Moses and Joshua defeated them. They defeated the kings. The two kings on the east side with all their land, we note, are defeated by Moses and the sons of Israel. Moses, the servant of the Lord. And Moses gives the land as an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes. That's to Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh. So the 2.5 tribes receive the land according to what was agreed on back in Numbers. And if we had time, we could go back and look at that, but we're not going to do that at this time. But back in Numbers, where the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh received their inheritance on that east side. Whereas Joshua defeated the kings on the west side, and he distributed that land to the other 9.5 tribes. A fourth observation here as we get into this. Of the 31 kings defeated on the west side, nearly half of them are mentioned here for the first time. We've never read about these kings before in Joshua and even in all the Bible. In fact, only two of the kings are even mentioned previously in the Bible. The king of Arad is mentioned in Numbers, and there was a king of Goyim in Abraham's day, but that is a reference to a different king from the king of Goyim here listed. So these, most of these 15 kings we've just met in this, in the Bible at this point of this list of kings that are defeated. The other 16 we've met before, and we actually saw the defeat of those kings. But it reminds us that these other 15 kings suffered similar fates as the 16 that we've read more about. None of them were able to stand before Joshua just as the Lord promised. No one would be able to stand before him, and indeed they could not. And then a fifth observation here is that the list of kings follows the order in which Israel has taken the land, moving from the central and southern part of the land up to the north. And so that list that we read in verses 9 through 24 is following the same order as what we see in Joshua 1, 6 through 11 as they took the land. The kings listed in verses 9 to 18 are located in the south and central portion of the land. Those in verses 19 to 24 are located in the northern part of the land. And again, half of these locations are pretty familiar to us because we went into more detail in previous sermons and showed where those different cities were and so forth. So just, those are some observations to note. Recognize too, Og was from the Rephaim. That means he was from the giants in verse 5, or verse 4, the territory of Og, king of Bashan. He was a remnant of the Rephaim. And those were the land of the giants, the Rephaim. So there's some interesting points to draw attention to in those opening verses. But I want to suggest some lessons here as we go through this that I think we learn from what we read in these verses. Five fruitful lessons from the fall of these Canaan kings. Again, so you'll learn to live in greater dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The first three, I think, are more obvious. Look at the first one. That is, the Lord is faithful in fulfilling his covenant with Abraham. I realized when I looked at my note page that I filled in the first couple of these, at least on some of your outlines is probably like that. So you already have the blank filled in there. But the Lord is faithful to fulfill his covenant with Abraham. The promise that we first read of way back in Genesis chapter 12, and then is repeated some in throughout the Pentateuch, that promise from some 500 years earlier is now in large part fulfilled. Again, the completion awaits the future kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Israel will really rule all the land under the lordship of Christ in the millennial kingdom. But there is a large part of it taken here. And though this theme undergirds the entirety of Joshua, I think it's worth noting as we look at this chapter, this victory lap chapter, as they record all the kings that were defeated. It's such a pivotal point of our study. Over the course of a fairly short amount of time, probably no more than 5 to 7 years, Israel has gone from making the initial invasion into the land to completely taking control of the land, to occupying it and taking control of it, as they are now going to disperse to the different tribes, the areas of the tribes will take on and live in. The Lord always accomplishes his purposes, however. He's faithful to accomplish his purposes on behalf of his people. Giving them the land was a crucial part of that for Israel. And I think the lesson for us is that the Lord accomplishes his purpose in our lives also. He accomplishes his purpose in our lives also. Romans 8:29 tells us his purpose in salvation, to predestine us, to make us like his son, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to conform us to the image of his son. That's what God's purpose is for you if you are a Christian, if you are a true follower of Christ. And I ask you, are you experiencing that purpose in your life today? Being conformed to the image of Christ. You might ask, well, what does that mean? How do I know? Well, let me suggest that a few things that conformity involves, because I think it involves at least three tangible expressions of love for God and love for people. Again, the two greatest commandments according to Jesus, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commands, Jesus said. Well, how do you tangibly see that lived out? to see if you're being conformed to the image of Christ? Well, one, there should be a devotion to the glory of God in your life. You should be totally devoted to glorifying God in everything you do in your life. Jesus prayed on the night before going to the cross, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Can we all agree Jesus was completely devoted to the glory of God, to glorifying his Father? Can we agree to that? Yes? Speak? Yes. Good. And so if we are going to be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we need to be devoted to the glory of God. Not our own glory, not our own pleasure, not our own success, but to God's glory in everything. Jesus told the disciples that same night, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples," John 15:8. God is glorified as we see fruit produced in our life. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a familiar verse to us, and it's as familiar as it is crucial to apply, that whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God, right? The glory of God. Romans 12:1 instructs us in how to live this out in practice when it tells us, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." We should be devoted to the glory of God in our life. Of course, that involves devotion to prayer, devotion to praising God, to worshiping God, but also offering our lives to his service every day. Everything about us should be devoted to the glory of God. Another tangible expression of love for God in being conformed to Christ is you will obey God's commands in your life. We've seen this again and again as we've seen Joshua so faithful to obey God. But if you truly love God, then a tangible expression of that is your desire to obey him. The more you are conformed to the image of Christ, the more you will be devoted to obeying his commands. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3 states, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." If you have a total devotion in your life to glorify God in everything you do, and you have a radical commitment to obey God's commands in every area of your life, that is evidence you are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But there's another one. Let me give you one more. You will also devote yourself to the good of other people. You will devote yourself to the good of other people. You might say, "Oh, I got that one down. I'm nice to everybody. I mean, I open doors for people. I like buy homeless guys a Snickers bar. I mean, I'm nice to people." Well, what does that involve? Well, the first two priorities, if you're a Christian, is... Well, let me suggest three. Three basic Christian duties and privileges: evangelism, discipleship, and sacrificial care for one another. Evangelism, discipleship, and sacrificial care for one another. If you love people, you are not going to just stand around and not tell them the gospel. You say you love your friend. Have you ever told them about Christ? Have you warned them of judgment in hell if they don't repent and turn to Christ? I mean, if I love somebody, I must share with them the truth. Otherwise, I'm not really showing love for them, because without Christ and without the gospel, people go to hell, the Bible tells us. So you will seek to tell people the good news of the gospel and lead others to faith in Christ if you are really devoted to their good and you love them. But you will also do all you can help to help others grow in Christ. You will help others grow in Christ. This is what Christian discipleship is all about. Disciples of Jesus produce other disciples. Isn't that interesting? We are a disciple, a follower of Jesus, so we can what? Sit around and go to heaven? No. So we can go out there and make other disciples. That's what being a disciple is about. Matthew 28:19-20 makes that clear. If you claim to be a disciple, again, a follower of Christ, then you must be devoted to making other disciples. If you are not, then you might question whether you are truly a disciple, because you're not committed to the mission of Jesus. Listen again to those familiar words of his in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That's the command, make disciples. Go, make disciples. As you go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Pretty clear. I concur with the helpful book, The Trellis and the Vine, and the authors of that book when they write the following about this. They write this, quote, "The Great Commission, in other words, is not just for the 11, it's the basic agenda for all disciples. To be a disciple is to be a disciple maker. The radicalism of this demand often feels a world away from the ordinariness of our normal Christian habits and customs. We go to church where we sing a few songs, try to concentrate on the prayers, and hear a sermon. We chat to people afterwards and then go home for a normal week of work or study or whatever it is that we do. In time to come again next week, we might read our Bible and pray during the week. We may even attend a small group. But would someone observing from outside say, 'Look, there is someone who has abandoned his life to Jesus Christ and his mission'?" When we look at the early disciples in the book of Acts, we see this confession and allegiance being worked out in practice in the face of opposition and persecution. Would people look at your life and say, "There is a man or a woman abandoned to Jesus Christ, passionate for Christ"? Dr. Keith Phillips goes a little further in his book titled The Making of a Disciple. He writes, "Only the ill-informed or immature are so preoccupied with good works that they haven't got time to nurture their spiritual children to reproduction. No mature Christian is content to be spiritually barren." Stop there for a second. Don't think you're a spiritually mature Christian if you're not trying to make disciples. You're not. Knowledge doesn't make you a mature Christian. Do you hear that? It's not about how much you know about the Bible. It's how much you're committed to what Jesus was committed to, making disciples. He goes on. He says, "Take a moment to examine your life. Is there one person walking with God today and investing in others the fullness of life he has in Christ as a result of your ministry? One man, one woman? If not, you have been unfruitful. Perhaps you faithfully attend church, sing in the choir, usher, sponsor a youth group, or serve as an elder, deacon, or even a pastor. You might witness every day or teach group Bible studies. These are commendable activities, but they fall short of fulfilling your high calling to make disciples. Activity is no substitute for obedience. Busyness cannot replace reproduction. One functioning disciple is more valuable in building the church than a host of carnal believers. Resist the temptation to be so active in quote-unquote Christian work that you neglect the business of the kingdom. Reevaluate your priorities in light of Christ's commission to make disciples. Your commitment to discipling is engendered by your love for God in response to Christ's unselfish sacrifice. Your gratitude compels you to bring glory to God by bearing much fruit. Spiritual multiplication is every disciple's earnest desire and responsibility." John 15:8. Beloved, it's pretty clear. If you want to say you're being conformed to the image of Christ, these things should be evident in your life. There should be such a love for God that you're radically devoted to His glory. You're completely committed to obeying His commands. And you love people so much, you risk relationships even to evangelize them. You go out of your comfort zone to disciple other people. And then one other thing, I could not leave this out, of course, is tangible love for others comes in our sacrifice of resources, time, money, possessions, and so on. There should be a willingness to sacrifice. We see this lived out in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 45. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. But we also see it explained in 1 John 3, verses 14 to 18. It's pretty clear. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a rhetorical question, of course. Again, beloved, these are the things we need to be committed to if we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And I ask you, are you? Are you committed to these things? Because God wants to accomplish his purpose in your life. And if you are truly a Christian, this is what he's seeking to accomplish, is these things, to conform you to the image of his Son. Do you see these tangible identification marks in your life? If not, it's time to repent. It's time to say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for being so selfish, for being so wrapped up in my own life and my own comforts that I am refusing to carry out the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, who I claim as my Lord and Savior. It's time to repent. It's time to get on track. Start investing in people. Look at a second obvious but fruitful lesson here that we learn from these fallen kings. That is, the 12 tribes are united in taking the land. Some were on the east side of the Jordan, the others were on the west. But God's people are always united by virtue of their devotion to him. Three times in these opening seven verses, we read of the involvement of the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel, the sons of Israel. What they were involved in defeating these kings. All 12 tribes were involved in the battles and the victories. And you could say the defeat, too, there at Ai. This was the agreement, again, Moses had made with the 2.5 tribes back in Numbers chapter 32. But the lesson here for us is that all Christians are united based on our devotion to Christ. If we're devoted to Christ, then we're united together, beloved. Same goals, same purpose. Calls for Christian unity and oneness are found throughout the New Testament. You know that. Jesus predicted that he would have one flock with one shepherd, John 10:16. He prayed for unity among his disciples in John 17:21, the night he was betrayed. Paul repeatedly calls for such unity in his letters to the churches. We won't look at those, but Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27, Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Philippians 2, 1 to 2. I ask you, are you committed to this unity with other believers? How do you contribute to the unity of the body here at Faith Bible? Do you actively seek to build into other people's lives so that you're deepening your relationships with one another? Or are you kind of off and with these friends over here and over here and over here and just kind of ignoring the Faith Bible Church family? Are you growing deeper together in Christ? Do you avoid the sins that tear apart unity in the body? You know what they are. Gossip, slander, complaining, selfishness, jealousy, bitterness, anger. Those things that rip the body apart. Beloved, are we committed to the unity of this local church here, as well as the global church of Christ? We should be. There's a third obvious lesson to learn from these fallen kings. Reminds us of God's power on display. That is the comprehensive summary of the kings that are listed here that are defeated in the land is a testament to God's unfailing power. They testify to God's unfailing power. The list of 31 kings represents, again, powerful rulers with armies protecting their territory. We read in Chapters 10 and 11, how several of them even came together to form these coalitions in the beginning of chapter 10 and 11 to fight against Israel, and yet none of them prevailed. None of them could prevail. It didn't matter. They could have united the entire land against Israel, and they would not have prevailed if that's what God had wanted to have happened. But that's not how it did. There was the south, and then there was the north. The battles like that. But it's inexplicable that Joshua and the sons of Israel, in their own strength, could have won these battles. This is also why the Lord offered continual reassurance to Joshua, right? I'm going to be with you, Joshua. I'm going to give them to your hand. I'm delivering them into your hand. He assured him again and again. Look back at chapter 6, verse 2, and chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 10, verse 8. We read again and again about this, 11, verse 6. But Joshua knew that apart from the Lord's help, they would be destroyed. But it reminds us today, I think, of a lesson for us, and that is that God's power is attested to in our Christian lives also. As we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit's power, God works in us. It's the power of the gospel, Romans 1:16 says, that saves us, right? The power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18, you can look at that too. Saves us from sin. Power of the gospel frees us from the power of sin in our lives. There's not a sin in the world that you can say, I just can't overcome this sin, Pastor. I'm just defeated, Pastor. I just can't overcome it because it's just too much for me. Well, if that's true, you're not a Christian. Because a Christian has the power of God in him to overcome sin. Right? That's what the scripture says. Romans 6:6-7, verse 22. We can overcome sin in our lives. It might be a battle, and it will be sometimes. It might be a struggle, but we can and we must overcome sin. Furthermore, it's the power of God that raised up Jesus, who will raise us up someday. And yet we also receive power through the Holy Spirit. Paul prays for the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, he prays that he, that is God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened with power. Galatians 5 shows how as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, God works in us. 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Whoa! That's a pretty amazing verse. Because I don't know about you, but I know the desire of my flesh. And the desire of my flesh can be pretty strong sometimes. It can be pretty enticing to my flesh to give in to sin. And yet this says, George, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If you've been given into sin lately, you've been given into the desire of the flesh, come back here and ask yourself, why are you not yielding to the power of the Spirit? Why are you not walking by the Spirit, living your life by allowing the Spirit of God to work through you? Verse 17 explains, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, right? We're familiar with that. We probably got that memorized. What the fruit of the Spirit, what it produces in us, what the Spirit produces in us, if it's there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? We know those things. Verse 25 then ends that section. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Verse 26, actually, last verse. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So again, I ask you, is God's power working in your life? Are you seeing that? Am I seeing that? Am I seeing victory over the flesh? Temptation not to click on that internet site that's tempting me. Temptation not to say those words that I really want to say to that person. And they're not nice words. Right? Temptation not to blow up in anger. Temptation not to give in to selfishness. Beloved, we know the temptations of our flesh, don't we? We need to walk by the Spirit. We need to see God's power in our lives. Just as Israel saw the power of God to defeat these kings. Move on. These first three lessons then of these fallen kings are a little more obvious from the text. But let me just give you a couple as we wrap up that are maybe not quite as clearly evident, but they're here. Not quite as obvious, but they're clearly here. Number four, every one of these kings failed his people. Every one of these kings failed his people by continuing to lead them in their idolatry and wicked ways. The Psalms summarize the helpless condition of these kings. Psalm 33, for example, verses 16 to 17, says this about these kings. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. That's a general thing about how horses and kings cannot save you. Psalm 135 actually speaks of these particular kings we're looking at in verses 10 to 12. It says, he smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Those verses are talking about what we're studying. Each king maintained a limited rule over his kingdom, over his city, and to some extent the region around him. But not one of them responded in a right way to God as the creator. Not one of them led his people out of idolatry to worship the true God. Instead, they led their people in such a way that every person under their reign was slaughtered by Israel. Every person, man, woman, and child. Again, this was the doom of all the inhabitants living in the cities nearby. God had already determined it, Deuteronomy 20, 15, and 16. And yet, what's the duties of a king? To rule in righteousness, protect, provide for, to govern over their people. Again, it was their efforts to protect that led them to this coalition, these different coalitions. Proverbs 30, 31 speaks of a king when his army is with him being stately in their march. Suggests the protection of a king. Beyond protection, Proverbs 16, 12 says, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Remember the story of Joseph, how he was used to provide for the people under Pharaoh's rule in Genesis 41, 35? That was on behalf of Pharaoh that Joseph exercised his wisdom. Wisdom from God. Herein lies an important lesson for us today. What's the role of our governing authorities? Same things. Protection through local police, sheriff's departments, fire departments, our American military. Providing resources such as infrastructure so that private businesses and companies can do business and make food and drink available. Governing society so that laws are beneficial to the public, not impinging on our freedoms. Proper governing. And yes, this governing ought to be done in an upright and a God-honoring manner. They're going to be accountable. While church leaders have a greater spiritual responsibility to the church, the Romans 13 implies that government leaders also are accountable for their authority. You could like look at that. I won't read it. I was going to. But Romans 13, 1 to 5, you could read those verses. Again, it answers the question, why do we submit to governing authorities? Verse 1 says, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The government will have, I think, need to answer to God for its authority. So these kings of Canaan illustrate the disaster the governing leaders bring upon their people when they don't respond properly to the ruler of the universe. Again, God established authority. Yet their human decision to resist Israel is also, again, shows the mystery of sovereignty and man's accountability, man's decision-making. As we read last week in Joshua chapter 11, verse 20, the reason that these kings did not just give up or try to make peace with Israel was because the Lord had already hardened their hearts, verse 20, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So somehow God's sovereignty and their decisions to come against Israel were working together there. There's a mystery. We don't totally understand that. But when we look at our own country, we see the governing forces at work, both sides of the political aisles, making decisions, making judgments, making laws. God's going to bring ultimately his purposes about for our country as well. We know that. That might be a frightful thought to many of us, but you know what? If we truly belong to Christ, we're following him as our Savior and Lord. We're committed to his mission. We're committed to Jesus and the growth of this church. If that's us, we don't need to fear or worry what our governing authorities are going to do. And one final lesson. I'll just mention it here and we need to close up. And that's every one of the gods of these kings failed them. The gods that these kings worshipped failed them. They failed to deliver them. Again, you could read in the Psalms how the true God is really the sovereign God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and so forth. Psalm 95, verse 3. Psalm 97, verse 9. Let me just read Psalm 95, 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Psalm 135, verse 5. Psalm 96, 4 and 5. So many verses that talk about that sort of thing. I'm out of time. But I just want to remind you that the land was filled with other gods. Look at Joshua 23, verse 7. There's no doubt about it. There were other gods in that land. Israel was warned not to follow them. In Joshua's famous verse in 24:15, when he gives the charge, is for me and my house we will serve the Lord, he mentions the gods of that land. They were filled with other gods, and yet those gods failed their kings, and they were defeated. Again, so many more verses we could look at. Isaiah 37, verse 16 and 20. Take a look at that. These gods were false gods. The false gods of other religions, however, today are equally impotent. They cannot save one soul from God's holy wrath and eternal judgment. They cannot save one life. They cannot transform one man or one woman to become wholly devoted and to live in righteousness to the glory of God. They can't. They're absolutely impotent, powerless to do so. Only the true God of heaven and earth, the God we worship through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he alone transforms lives. And again, I ask you this morning, has he transformed yours? Has he transformed yours? Lots of lessons to learn from the defeat of these kings. But let's pray that we'll take them to heart and put them into practice. Heavenly Father, we pray. May the truths that we learn as we think about some of the lessons from these defeated kings help these truths to sink deep into our hearts, seal them by your Spirit for your glory, God, we pray, and change our lives. Convict our hearts of sin. Cause us to want to repent where we need to repent and to be totally devoted to our Savior as we live in total dependence upon him. For your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.